It's good to see everyone that's come along this evening, and warm welcome to our meeting tonight. Now, I had been in the practice of working my way through Mark's Gospel on the Sunday evening, and I've kind of come to an end of that in my own studies, and over the past week I've been looking at Luke, so perhaps on these Sunday evenings, we preach the Gospel from time to time, we might be just start a little study in the book of Luke, looking at the Gospel. So we'll be taking a look at Luke, as they say. But first of all, a verse, please, in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 54, just a little verse. You know I like to tax your brains by seeing if you can work out the connection. And if you can, you can let me know, because I can't know. Well, I can't actually, but there is a connection. There is a connection. Isaiah 54. Lovely chapter, Isaiah 54, just after, of course, that chapter of Isaiah that deals with the Lord Jesus and his sufferings. But Isaiah chapter 54 and verse number 16, lovely little verse there, verse 16 of Isaiah 54. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. God there just likening himself to the one that created the smith. And, you know, the coals have dampened down and perhaps the fire isn't what it ought to be. And the fire is just about to be kindled again there in Isaiah 54 verse 16 as the coals catch flame. You know, sometimes to save a penny or two when we've got the coal fire up the stairs, we don't use a new fire lighter. If there's just a few embers from the fire of the night before and you clear out the ashes and you can put a wee bit of paper and give it a wee blow and it will just fire up again. I think that's maybe the picture there of Isaiah 54. There's a fire being lit maybe a day or so before. Things have dampened down and there's not much heat and there's not much flames, but God is able just to bring fire and flame again from those glowing embers of an old fire. Now I want to turn please to Luke chapter number 1, where I think God does precisely that, and the fire and the flames have dampened down and we're left really just with the dead and dying embers of an old fire. But God is going to move in a fresh way in Luke chapter number 1, and the wind is going to blow again across those embers as God has spoken about in Isaiah 54, he's able to do that. He's able to take the glowing embers of an old fire, to clear out the old ashes and to blow again upon them so that there's a fire kindled once more. So Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 1, please. Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In those opening four verses, we want to think about evidence. Evidence for God moving again amongst men. Evidence that God did indeed blow across the glowing cinders of what had been and brought again a fresh fire from that fresh wind from God. The evidence of it, verses 1 to 4. And then the experience of God's movement. Verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. You know, prayer ought to have a health warning attached to it, because God does reserve the right to answer prayer. And the difficulty with God answering prayer is it's often the last thing we ever expect him to do. We have many prayers, and we get very surprised when he answers. Well, I want you to see Zacharias' reaction to answered prayer. Verse 11. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And we do look to God to give help. Let's just ask for God's help and blessing. Shall we just have a word of prayer together? Our Father, we come into thy presence on a Sunday evening again, and we remember that we're here to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and to preach our need of the Lord Jesus, and we pray for help for that. And we ask our Father that thou would open up thy word to us. And we remember, our Father, that we're just about to commence our studies in this great gospel of Luke. And we ask, Father, that thou would open up this gospel to us. And we pray, Father, that as we grapple with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book, that we might be as astounded as Zacharias. And we think, our Father, of the mighty power of our God, a God who not only hears our prayers, but a God who answers our prayers, and a God, our Father, who is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we ask or think. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who delights to astound us. Thou art a God, our Father, of the impossible. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who is able to work in a mighty way for one purpose and one purpose alone, for the supreme glory of thy Son. And we think, our Father, of the tremendous events that unfolded here in these days of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think, our Father, of all that was done to fulfill thy word and to preach the gospel of the grace of God and to save men and women, to offer a sacrifice for sin. Oh, help us, our Father, to be captivated by the Lord Jesus. Help us to be captivated by the revelation of Christ in thy word. And we pray, Father, that thy Holy Spirit tonight would touch our hearts and draw us to thyself. We pray, Father, for souls to be saved and Christians to be encouraged. And we ask, our Father, that thy Holy Spirit would move in a fresh way amongst us, even as he has so graciously done in days gone by. We pray, Father, for help tonight as we offer our thanks, waiting upon thee in our weakness, in need of thy Spirit, as we offer that thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. At various times in the history of God's dealings with men and women, God has moved in a fresh way, in a new way. And at various times, God's Spirit has moved, and he has blown, a little like that picture of Isaiah 54, he has blown in a fresh way over the dying embers of something that once was on fire for him but is now dead. And in a fresh way, that Spirit has moved and just rekindled something fresh and something living for God. In Luke chapter number 1, Luke records the tremendous history of the greatest time that God ever moved amongst men, when he moved in a completely different way and in a completely fresh way. And into this world, there was born amongst men and women the person of Jesus Christ, different from any others. God has spoken in many ways in the past. He had spoken in creation. One of his simplest and greatest testimonies to the fact that there is a God in heaven before whom we ought to awe. God had created the stars of the heaven. He had taken a planet, billions of tons of dirt, and held it in space with nothing to hold it up. He had set a sun just at the right distance from the earth, and he had made upon that planet Earth so something that astounds even the greatest scientific minds today, he had created life. And at the top of that family of life, there was the creature called the human being. And that human being not only could live and breathe and eat and speak, but that being had a desire after God. God spoke through his creation. And later on, God has spoken by the prophets, and we'll think a little bit about that later on. He had actually moved in the hearts of men and women to use their lips to speak to the people of his day. But in the days that Luke is writing about, he's writing about a fresh movement of the Spirit of God altogether. And in these last days, says another writer, possibly Luke in fact, in Hebrews chapter number 1, in these last days, God has spoken unto us in his Son. Here is God's greatest and final and complete revelation, that God himself should take upon himself the form of a person. He should come as a living human being born into this world to preach and to live out the character of God and to die for my sins at the cross of Calvary. What a tremendous revelation. Well, Luke is going to tell us about this great final movement of the Spirit of God amongst us. I want you to notice, first of all, before we look at it in any detail, that this is indeed a fresh movement of God's Holy Spirit. This is something new and something different. There is something new about what God is doing in Luke chapter number 1. And when God does do a work, he does do something new. It's important to see that. In Luke chapter 1, as God is preparing to do that work amongst men and women, he'll raise up a child, John the Baptist. He'll take him right from his mother's womb and fill him with the Holy Spirit, and he'll use John the Baptist to preach to men and women that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Get your hearts ready, get your attitudes right, repent before God, see that you're a sinner, you've broken his laws, get ready to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and God will begin a fresh work with a baby. God did that so often. That is the pattern that God always uses. When he deals with people and when he deals with nations, he does a fresh work. The message of the gospel lies so clearly in this, that there is something new that is needed in my life. God is not in the business of renovation. He doesn't take old things and make them a wee bit better. He's not in the business of tuning things up. When I was a student, I used to get these old bangers. My dad always used to say to me, "Stuart, the next car you get, can you make a decent one?" He used to get these old cars up and get them tuned up and cleaned out and polished up. God isn't into that. He gives you something new. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. The work of God in a human life is a new thing, a new thing. Nicodemus, John chapter number 3, a man that knew all about religion, he knew about the commandments, he knew what was right and wrong, he knew there was a God in heaven, he tried daily to please that God, he tried to pray to that God, he tried to live for that God, and the Lord Jesus Christ came with an astounding revelation to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus needs to start from afresh, from scratch, something new. My question to you is, has there ever been anything new done in your life? We can add on things. We can get a prayer card from the minister, as somebody told me about recently, or a wee while ago in the village. Prayer card from the minister and pray it every night. That's adding on to what you are. That won't save you. Coming to meetings, it's a good thing. Shame about the preacher tonight, but we encourage you to come. But that's adding on things. But we need something new in our life. Reading our Bible, that's a great thing. You must do that. God will speak to you. But that's adding things on. To actually be saved is a new thing. It's a work of God in your heart. It's something that God does in you, and you receive it by faith. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that Christ came into the world. I believe that he died for my sins at the cross of Calvary. I believe it, and God does the work in me. I don't need to do it. I don't need to keep trying and worrying in case I've no managed it or I've no done something. You don't do anything. He does it. It's his work. It's his work of salvation. It's his Son. It's the gift of God. It's eternal life. It's something new. And in Luke chapter number 1, God does something new, a fresh one. Always his pattern, actually, right the way down through the Word of God. As God would bring and sweep through in revival, he starts a new work. There was a day, it happened to be actually, just about a year and a half ago, I was reading 2 Chronicles. And I got to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and it was all about a good king, Josiah. And at that time, my boy was born, and we called him Josiah. Just before that, I'd been reading about Jehoiada, but I got my fingers wrapped and told I couldn't possibly do such a thing. So he was called Josiah. But you read about the story in 2 Chronicles 34. God's doing a new thing. And he raises up a king, and he sets a king on the throne. The interesting thing about Josiah is he's only 8 years of age. God's going to do a mighty thing in that nation. He's going to get rid of the idols, and he's going to clear out the temple, and he's going to get rid of those that worship demons. So he starts with a new thing. He starts with a wee boy, puts a wee boy in the throne. He's going to show the generations that have gone before that he's finished with them. He's fed up with them. To use the Scots word, he's scunnered. And so he starts afresh. When God is going to raise up a priest, read about it in 1 Samuel chapter number 3. Things have gone badly in the nation of Israel. Those that ought to be priests are just hopeless, getting involved in all sorts of immoral things. So God raises up a new priest. What does he do? He takes a wee boy, Samuel, probably aged 3 when he begins to be a priest. And then God speaks to Samuel. He starts a new thing amongst his people, with a priest and with a king. And here in Luke chapter number 1, God is going to start a new thing. And look at how it begins, even before the Lord Jesus Christ is born. Luke chapter number 1 and verse number 13. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. Verse number 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And there God is going to do a new thing. Are we ready in our lives and in our hearts for God doing something new and something fresh? He's not interested in taking the old Jew and just improving it. He's going to start from scratch, as he does here in Luke chapter number 1. You know, the Bible finishes the closing book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 5. The Lord Jesus Christ invites us to have a look at everything he has done. And here is what the Lord Jesus Christ says, Behold, I have made everything new. Done it all from scratch. We've gone back to the drawing board. We've started from scratch. I've done a mighty work. I have died on the cross. He's there in the book of Revelation as a lamb seated upon the throne. He shed his blood. He has purchased and bought men and women. He has offered a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He's removed sin. He's cast out the devil. He's put the devil into the bottomless pit. He's put away all evildoers. It's a new heaven and a new earth. He's done it. It's new. It's fresh. And he desires to do that new and that fresh work in your life and in mine. Well, what about these opening verses of Luke chapter number 1? I'd like you to see, please, we've made some bold statements tonight about the workings of God in the days of Luke. I wouldn't like you just to go away and thinking that Christians have got their head in the clouds. Or as somebody said, they're so heavenly minded they're of no earthly use. Well, that was quite good, isn't it? Anyway, maybe that's why I'm no kind of fix nothing. But anyway, Luke chapter number 1, verses 1 to 4. You'll notice that Luke has got very much his feet firmly stuck in the ground, because he's going to tell us about the evidence, sound, solid evidence, that God has moved in a fresh way. We need that, don't we? The Bible doesn't just come along with a set of truths and say, swallow this before you break. Take a big glass of water and gulp it down and don't think too much about it. That's not the way the Word of God works. The Word of God presents us with things that go beyond our understanding, things that do go beyond our experience, but there's good, solid reason to believe it and to trust it. You'll notice, however, that the evidence that Luke presents is not there to convince us. Because as we come to this book, we come with our minds so often made up. We come with our own attitude. We come with our own prejudices. But you'll notice, as Luke presents the evidence, verse number 1, of things most surely believed among us, as he presents things that will give certainty, verse number 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. As he presents the evidence that will bring certainty and confidence, you notice that he brings it to a person, verse number 3, he brings it to a person at the end of that verse number 3, called Theophilus. You say, what does that mean? Theophilus, well, that's his name. Not many Theophiluses about, just as well. It wasn't reading Luke chapter 1 a year and a half ago, wasn't it? When I got myself into real bother then, but Theophilus, what does it mean? It's two Greek words. First word, Theo, means God, and the second word, Philos, means love or friend. Literally, friend of God, or a person who loves God. In other words, says Luke, listen, if your heart is right, if your desire is right, if you've got a real desire to know God and a real love for God and a real desire to be in heaven, I can give you the evidence that will give you absolute confidence and certainty. But listen, if you come to this book and you've made your mind up and there's no way that you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way you're going to believe that Christ died on the cross for your sins, and as far as I'm being raised again from the dead, you're just putting that notion completely out of your mind and ask for miracles. I haven't seen them in your covenant, so they can't possibly happen. That kind of reasoning, and you can forget it. The book won't convince you. It's not there to convince you. It's there to support your faith, you see. You have to come prepared to believe. But if you come with a heart that is soft, and a heart that is not hardened, but a heart that is open to receive the word of God. If we come with meekness, as the Bible says, coming with meekness because we know we need it. We know that we're sinners. We know that we're lost. We know that we're going to die. We know that we're going to meet God. We know that we're not ready to meet God. We know that Jesus Christ is real and God has spoken to us and we want to believe it. Then he'll help us. He'll give us the evidence for it. He'll give us the confidence in it. And he'll give us the spirit that will help us indeed to go on for him. Well, what about the evidence? Well, Luke is at pains in the first four verses, just three simple thoughts I share with you, and I'm only really going to look at one of them. You'll notice, first of all, the quantity of evidence. This is interesting, but we must pass over it. The quantity of evidence, verse number 1, for as much as many have taken in hand. For as much as many have taken in hand. Verse number 2, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Verse number 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things. You'll notice the quantity of evidence, and Luke is really saying in this book that many have written about the things that have happened. There's a lot of evidence. These are the things that we all believe, and really this gospel, remember it, we don't have time to prove it too much tonight, but this gospel that we present to you, it's not something that kind of developed out of theories and ideas and myths and legends and memories. It was a gospel that came at the time the Lord Jesus Christ was here upon earth. It developed in the midst of eyewitness account, of testimonies, of first-hand records, of people who knew the people that this book speaks about. The earliest fragment of the Bible that we have can be dated back to the first century AD. In 1,000 years' time, people could make up legends about what happened in New Cumberland today. But it would be very difficult for them to make up legends about what happened in New Cumnock in 10 years' time, because the folks that are here in 10 years' time, most of them were here today. And we know from the history of the documents that we have, that this gospel that we have, it's founded in solid eyewitness records. We don't want to dwell on that. You notice the quantity, and you notice the quality. This is what I want to get at. Interestingness. Quality, verse number 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers. Here's the quality. It's a twofold quality. This evidence that we present concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the accounts of two lots of individuals. In verse number 2, the eyewitnesses, those that saw the Lord Jesus, and secondly, the ministers of the word, those that preached the word of God. We'll come back to that in a minute. So we've got quantity of evidence, says Luke. By the way, Luke's a doctor. Don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing, but he's a doctor anyway. Maybe he's interested in evidence. You do, when you make a diagnosis, you are meant to have some evidence for what you do. You get yourself in bother if you treat people, if you're not really sure what you're treating them for. But Luke's interested in evidence. Here's his evidence. We've got quantity of evidence, says Luke. We've got quality of evidence, we've got eyewitnesses, we've got ministers of the word, and if you put quantity and quality together, what do you get? Verse number 4, certainty. Certain, this is sure. You can depend upon this stuff. I draw your attention to one part of the evidence. That's all I've got time for tonight. And this is interesting. Verse number 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Part of the evidence, part of the evidence for everything that we say in this hall and from this platform, part of the evidence that this book depends upon, the evidence for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died on the cross for my sins, that he suffered for my sins, that that was accepted to God in my place, and that he was raised again from the dead, and if I believe in him, I'm saved. Part of the evidence for that being true lies in this verse, ministers of the word. Now here's something interesting. Luke says that we can have certainty in trusting the message of the gospel based upon those who preached or who ministered the word of God. Now, this is the interesting bit. When they ministered and preached the word of God in the days of Luke, what were they preaching? You see, they were preaching the Bible. Well, yes, they were preaching the Bible, but only the first half of the Bible. Because when Luke wrote, they didn't have the second half of the Bible. You see, he's writing it, you see. He's one of the first writers, actually. And he wrote the Luke's Gospel under the power of the Spirit of God. And he wrote Acts of the Apostles and, well, maybe a bit other as well. But certainly he wrote Luke and he wrote Acts of the Apostles. So whilst Luke is writing and he's speaking about the certainty of the Gospel and he says, listen, we've got that certainty from people who preach the Bible. He's actually speaking about people who are preaching from the Old Testament of the Bible. Let me show you this. If you come with me to Luke chapter number 24, Luke chapter number 24, here's the Lord Jesus, and it's after his resurrection, and he's walking with two who get discouraged. Sometimes Christians get discouraged. Maybe you've never been discouraged. Well, Luke chapter 24 is about Christians who get discouraged. If you get discouraged, just remember it's not necessarily because the Lord isn't with you. It might just be that you're not listening to him, which is the problem here in Luke 24. Because they're getting discouraged that they've lost the Lord whilst he's talking to them. A bit ironic, isn't it? Well, Luke chapter 24 and verse number 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, the Lord Jesus, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, he preached all about his birth, his death, his resurrection, from the Old Testament of the Bible. Now come with me please over into Acts, would you? Acts chapter 2. Luke was used to write the book of Acts as well, so there's another connection for you. Acts chapter number 2, looking at some of the early preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter number 2, Peter is preaching. And he's going to speak about the fact that the Spirit of God came down. Verse 16, Acts 2, 16, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Listen, says Peter, the Spirit of God has come down, we're speaking in foreign languages, but Joel, the prophet, over 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, told us that this would happen. Now, down a little bit, please. Verse number 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Listen, says Peter, I'm going to tell you about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and to preach the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, I want you to look at the book of Psalms, written over 1,000 years before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What about Acts chapter number 3? Acts chapter number 3. Some more early preaching of the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter number 3. Just a verse, verse number 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, the subject is evidence. Luke says, listen, as far as the gospel is concerned, we've got quantity of evidence. There's lots and lots of witnesses. I'm one of them, says Luke. Well, I know people who were witnesses. You know people who were witnesses. There's lots of witnesses. We've got quantity. We've got quality. Part of the quality is the eyewitness account of the Lord Jesus. But here is the other set of quality witnesses, the people who preach the word of God. But here is a very interesting thing. As they opened the Bible and they preached all about the Lord Jesus and they preached his death and they preached his burial and they preached his resurrection, they did it from a book that was written and completed over 500 years before he ever arrived upon earth. Does that not give the message confidence? Do you remember in Acts chapter number 8, as the man from Ethiopia has his Bible and he's opening his Bible and he's reading in Isaiah 53, and he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, by his stripes we are healed, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before our shearers is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth, and along comes Philip the evangelist, and from that chapter of Isaiah, written about 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, from that chapter, Philip preaches Christ. What an amazing thing. Aye, sometimes I have a go at preachers recycling their messages. Philip's material was 1,000 years old. Even worse than me, isn't it? You see, there's an absolute certainty about what is preached. An absolute certainty about it. But based upon quantity of evidence, based upon quality of evidence, and the fact that it was all there in the Bible, ever before it happened. And Luke reminds them of that. Listen, part of the confidence that we can have is this, that people have preached this message of the coming and death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and have preached it from everything that God has been speaking about for hundreds of years in the Old Testament of the Bible. The evidence for it is absolutely sound. What about, very briefly, the experience of it? I don't think we're going to get on to the expectation of it, which was at the end, but just very briefly, the experience of what God did. You'll notice there that we have a family, Zacharias and Elizabeth, verse 5 and down the verses, and they are waiting in a special way just to minister, just to serve God, and is amongst this couple that God is going to move and begin to announce the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know, God's work is a work that he alone does. It is a work that is his work. It's a work that's a new work. As God saves, he does something fresh in your life. As he saves, he makes you a new creature. If you're willing to come and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then he will do a work in you. There is only one thing that we need to be prepared to do, and that is to receive that work that he does in faith. And as we receive that work that he does in our life in faith, we let go of what we used to be. Call that repentance. The two go hand in hand. It's not that you earn salvation by doing things, but as I turn and as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ now, as I put my trust in the Lord Jesus as my Savior, as I turn to him, it means I'm turning my back on the things that went before. And you notice here in these verses that this couple, amongst whom God is going to work, they're prepared in their heart just to do that. You notice that they're marked by something priestly. Verse number 5, if you were looking for God working in those days, you needn't bother going to the palace. You wouldn't work in the palace. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, and that's about all that's going to be said about Herod. He was the big man. He was the man in the palace, the man with power. He was the man in charge. God just bypasses him. God bypasses the big man. Irrelevant. Irrelevant. Here's what God is interested in. A certain priest named Zacharias. You'll read about Herod in the history books. You won't read about Zacharias and Elizabeth in the history books. God values people, and God regards people, and God works in a way that man does not work in. You notice that they were priestly. A certain priest named Zacharias, his wife was of the priestly line as well. What is a priest? Well, a priest is simply someone who turns their back in the world for God. They've made a definite choice. Not interested in the palace. They're not interested in what the world can give. They're interested in knowing God and in seeking God and in finding God. They're a bit like the Theophilus that we began Luke's Gospel with. Someone who has a desire, who has a heart for God. Their heart was ready. They were ready to receive him. God doesn't force himself into my heart. He doesn't force himself into my life. And if I put barriers up to him, he stays out. I stand at the door and knock, says the Lord Jesus. If any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him. So you notice they were priestly. You notice too they were pure. Verse number 6. They were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments. They've put away their sin and they've put away the world, and they're really interested in a work of God in their life and in knowing God in a deeper and a fresher way. And you'll notice too later on that they were marked by prayer, for they had prayed for a child. I notice too that such a couple, they've got, they're priestly. They've let the world go. They're interested in God. They're marked by purity. They're letting their sin go. They're wanting to follow God. They're marked by prayer. Did you notice what it was that really brings them to an experience of God in their lives? It's their problems. It's their problems. Somebody asked me recently about a recording that we did on meetings about suffering. And my first question was, which one? We've done so many. Not that I'm obsessed with it, but the scriptures are full of the problems that hit believers in their life. Here's another couple. Verse number 7. They had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. There were natural explanations for the problems, but God was in control and God was sovereign. And it was in those problems that Zacharias and Elizabeth had prayed. It was in those problems when they were brought with their emptiness and their brokenness and their barrenness. It was in their tears. It was in their sadness and their sorrow that they sought the Lord Jesus, a bit like the disciples that were spoken about in the past in Mark chapter 4. In the midst of the storms of life, they cry out, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And it's in the storms and the trials and the difficulties of life that they have an experience of the Lord Jesus. Is that not just so like the way that it is? God is ready to work in that life. And look at the things that mark the work that God will do. Verse 14, thou shalt have joy. Verse number 15, he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse number 16, many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Verse number 17, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. God does a mighty work in these opening chapters. These are just the opening verses of what God is about to do in the life of many people. But it's a mighty work and it's marked by joy. Christianity isn't about being miserable, but it is about being realistic with God about my sin. Coming as I am as a sinner to God, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we come as a sinner, and we see that Christ died on the cross for my sin, and I receive him as my Lord and as my Saviour. And God's purpose and God's desire for my heart is that I might enjoy Christ. John's lovely epistle opens with those little words in first John, these things have we written unto you, that your joy might be full. God desires that our joy might be full in Christ, and he does a work in our heart that brings us joy. Man's greatest joys in the world that we have is oblivion. Alcohol and drugs take the senses away. Amusement, that means not to think. Man's ideas of joy is to cut themselves off from reality. There was a place that we used to go on holiday to in the south of Spain when I was a wee boy. It was called, the Torremolinos, but outside of that place, there was a place called Tivoli World. It was a kind of amusement place. And I always remember the slogan that the Spanish had underneath Tivoli World. It was full of amusements and entertainment. It says this in Spanish, Todos de diversión. And that said, that means everything is a distraction.
That was our motto. Todos de diversión. Everything is a distraction.
The world's idea of joy is to distract yourself from reality. But when God comes into my life, he brings joy into reality. He doesn't want me to drink to knock my brains out. He doesn't want me to take any drugs so I just sort of flatten myself off. He doesn't want a distraction or an amusement. I'm not thinking. He brings joy into the reality. I can face life. I can face reality. I can face death because I know that I have the person of Christ and the Spirit of God in my life, and he gives me that joy to go on. That's how it begins in Luke 1. Joy, the Spirit of God, repentance, coming back to God, and preparing a people for the Lord. Are you his? Are you one of his? As many as received him, that is, as many as received the Lord Jesus Christ, gave he them the power to become the sons of God. God desires for you to desire him, and God desires you, and he desires that he might make you his own. We become his own when we take a step of faith and we invite the Lord Jesus Christ into our life and we believe that he died on the cross for our sins. And if we do that, he's promised to save us and to keep us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him need not perish but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for this lovely opening in the book of Luke. And we thank thee, our Father, for the confidence that we can have in thy word and the confidence we can have in the message of the gospel. And we thank thee, our Father, for the sound and solid evidence recorded down there over many generations by thy prophets and worked out in time. And we thank thee, our Father, that the Saviour that walked here upon earth is a Saviour that lives today and a Saviour that I can know daily. And we thank thee for that, our Father, how precious that is. We ask, our Father, tonight that if anyone does not know the Lord Jesus as their very own, that they would come to know him. And that they would really trust in him. And that they would believe, our Father, that Jesus Christ indeed is the Son of God. And that he died on the cross for their sins. And that they would know, our Father, the Lord Jesus as their very own. We thank thee too, our Father, for that great work that thou dost do. And we remember, our Father, that all that is required of us is that we might be prepared to receive what thou hast given and what thou hast done. Well, we remember, our Father, the simple instructions of the Lord Jesus when he was here. Repent and believe. And we pray, Father, that we might be prepared to do that, giving up the world and giving up our sin and receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour. We offer thanks, our Father, for this time together, praying for a rich blessing upon all that are here, as we offer thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.